Isaiah 53, verse 1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's just stop reading there, and we'll take it up again later. Please be seated. I want us to just see the Christmas story as it's prophesied here. It goes far beyond the Christmas story. It tells us, begins with a prophecy concerning, and again, 700 years beforehand, like the psalms, prophecies like those messianic psalms, Psalm 90 or 22, that's spoken 900 years beforehand and speaks of the coming and the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Here in Isaiah 53, probably one of the most well-known and popular chapters in all of the Bible, that begins with mention of the advent, that is, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to mention what his appearance would be like. And then speaks of his atoning death, and finally of God Almighty the Father's response to the work, the ministry of his son Jesus when he came to this earth. And we see in the last place in this chapter, in the last two verses, the approval of the Heavenly Father. Now I want you to notice that here is a passage of Scripture in verse 1. It's making a demand. It's speaks of a witness who hath believed our report. And I don't want to get too far into this, but this report, this prophecy, these things were incredulous to believe. The things that were being said were hard, if not impossible, for people to believe them. That God Almighty was one God, these are just a few things. To the heathen pagan world, this was incomprehensible. That God would be just one God, that he would come into this world and make himself known unto men, that God would humble himself, because that was nothing like the pagan concept of God. And here is a God who comes into the world and condescends to make himself so that he can actually die for people who are alienated from him. And so when we look at this, look first at what Isaiah has to say about the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the ancestry from which he came. And you have to look way far back at his ancestry, that is, eternally speaking, because his origin, and it's even improper to use the word origin, because he had no origin. But speaking of eternity past, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. He was already there, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him. When Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, he prayed like this, looking back to eternity past, and he said, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." This is looking now, we're talking about that Christ child wrapped in swaddling clothes and where he came from. He came out of eternity before there ever was a world that he himself would speak into existence. But his earthly, they're not words to describe the magnificence of the thought of the eternity past in which Jesus dwelt and reigned over all that he had created. But then you see a turn taken in verse 2 when the prophet says this. He says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. Boy, that is a big change in description. And that change is because we're not talking about his existence in eternity now. We're talking about his earthly origin. He'll grow up as a root out of dry ground. And Isaiah 11 says, and there'll come forth a root out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is talking about what we're celebrating, Christmas, and how glorious, glorious, glorious is the thought of what was involved with Jesus' coming into this world. We see his ancestry, as it were, eternity-wise and earthly-wise, and then we're introduced to the atmosphere into which he came, and it's called dry ground. And I'll say this, it was very dry ground. When Jesus came in the fullness of time, God had a particular time that his son would come into the world. He came into the world at a time when Roman oppression was all over the world. All of mankind suffered from Roman oppression. Not only Roman oppression, but what sin had also brought into this world was an atmosphere of religious oppression. Jesus came into a religious world made up of Sadducees and atheists and rationalists and all of this kind of thing. And the Pharisees, the great legalists, were running the temple. And this is the religious, I hesitate to say spiritual, atmosphere in which Jesus came. Here are the Pharisees reigning supreme. Talk about oppression. Jesus accused them of this. He said, you bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and you lay them upon men's shoulders. But he says, you yourself, you'll not move them with one of your fingers. This is religious oppression, legalism. It's not altogether evaporated from the face of the earth. We want to watch out for that as a church and never let it enter into this place. You know, grace. Jesus came and brought grace into the world. And we're really ruled and governed by the law, if I can put it that way, the law of grace. In other words, we love him not out of fear, but because we know he first loved us. We want to obey him because of his wonderful grace, not because of some threat hanging over us all of the time. But this is the kind of atmosphere into which Jesus came. And when you look at verse 2 a little further, you find out a little bit more detail. The prophet said that when he came into the world, he would come with a certain appearance. You know, people ask all of the time, they wonder, what did Jesus look like? What did he really look like? Well, every time I've ever seen any pictures or statues or anything like that, they're all kind of a turnoff to me. I don't think that they really accurately would begin to represent him, but we can learn a little bit, and maybe the most of what we can learn about his appearance is just what's suggested here, and it's two things. They seem to contradict a little bit, but not really. And what we learn when we read verse 2 and we go a little bit further, the Bible says, he hath no form of comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, there wouldn't be anything really super spectacular about his appearance. We can only speculate about his physical appearance, but this verse would suggest that there was nothing really, it's not like he was someone that you just couldn't take your eyes off of once you saw him. But yet at the same time, the scripture elsewhere gives us the impression that He probably was uncommonly well-featured. And the reason I say that is because I've got more than one reason for saying that, but Psalm 45, verse 2 says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men." It was like his, it would be his character, not his physical appearance, but his character that would repel people. His teaching would turn most of the people off. But as far as his coming into this world, he had no form that people would just be running after him because he had a magnificent appearance. And so you see how unattractive, though, that he was to the world. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Not only was his appearance unattractive, but it was unappreciated. Look at verse 3. "He is despised and rejected of men." That's the kind of reception he got. "He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our eyes from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, all of these things tell us quite a bit about Jesus' appearance. We don't know much about his physical appearance, but we know that his appearance in general, just the fact that he came and he was who he was, repelled people. He didn't come and was immediately embraced and received. And I think that goes a long way to explain these verses. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Think about this. The Lord of Lords, King of Glory, comes to this earth, and now he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Then the Bible goes on in verses 4, 5, and 6 and speaks about his atoning death. Now, I want to say this. I'm so trying to be careful about it, but I think that the Scripture teaches that overall, in appearance-wise, Jesus would have been what you would call plain. But when you read these things about Jesus, there's a word of encouragement there for us, because what this indicates to us is that God will bless humble and unpretentious people who set about to win people to God. And I think he's an example of that. You look on in verse 4 and you see his atoning death. The prophet is prophesying in some great detail about his atoning death. And it begins with the sacrifice that Jesus would make to atone for our sins. All, again, 700 years before it actually occurred. Now, when he speaks of the sacrifice that Jesus made, he begins with stating the need for it. There was a great need. Verse 4 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." What a great need. Look at this. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So he witnessed and he sorrowed over what sin had done. When God's Son came into this world, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, because he came in amongst us and saw what sin had done in this world. I always think about Jesus outside the open tomb of Lazarus. Shortest verse in the Bible, stone is rolled away, Jesus is there in a cemetery, the grave is open, and there's never been a more vivid picture than there was, a more vivid setting to describe
what sin had done in this world than a graveyard and a cold, dark tomb and death all around. And this is why he came into this world. So when you look at his atoning death, there was a great need for it. He experienced personally how cruel that sin can make people. Oh, I think about that a lot these days, how cruel people can be to one another. And that's all because of sin. I've said for a long time, one of the great mysteries of the world is man's capacity, the great capacity that mankind has to brutalize his fellow man. All of that is what sin has done. And the Lord Jesus came down here and he witnessed all of that, and it just underscored the need of lost mankind. Mankind needs to be saved. He needs to be changed. He needs to be transformed. And then you see not only the need for his sacrifice, but the nature of it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Hebrews 9, verse 26 says, "But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." I'd like to read that again. I won't read it again, but one word just kept coming to my mind while I was reading that, and the word was, how heroic. This is divine heroism, that Christ would appear to take away, to undo what sin had done. And then when you think of his atoning death, it's mentioned here the sacrifice that he made, the need for it, and the nature of it. But in the doing of it all, look at the spirit that he manifested. Now, the Jews were disappointed that the Messiah hadn't come riding on a white charger, leading a great army, recruiting all of Israel to overthrow all their enemies. That's not the way Jesus came. Here's the spirit he manifested in verse 7. Here's the first thing that defines it, and that is his silence. Now, relatively speaking, look at his silence in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. We can learn something here about how to win spiritual battles. It's not the person that can scream the loudest and rant the longest. He opened not his mouth. He's going to accomplish the greatest victory that's ever been won, and he did it with a spirit of quietness. In Psalm 47 and verse 2, the scripture says, "For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us." Selah. Verse 5 says, "God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet." That's talking about our Lord, when he comes back victorious to rule and reign over this earth. And even before that, the Bible says the Lord himself shall ascend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel. But he accomplished all leading up to that with a spirit of silence. In John 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now, when Jesus was arrested, from that point on to the cross, he only spoke twice. Once was to the Sadducees, once to Pilate. There wasn't a lot of shouting. There wasn't any shouting going on his part. Like a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so stood he in silence. But he didn't win. The victory wasn't won by his descending with a shout. It's not won, even though he has the power of his word to shout it out, and the dead will come forth out of their graves. But the victory, primary victory, was won in silence. And here's another thing connected with it. Submission. Amen. See, isn't that interesting? The way to spiritual victory. The example is set in our Lord's silence, and even in his submission in verse 7. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. And this is the way. And by the way, Psalm 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who even though he could have, he didn't. But he was submissive even unto death, even the death of the cross. And you know what the rest of that verse, beginning in verse 10 and 11, tells us right there in Philippians 2, that he was successful in doing his work that way. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And the Bible finishes up there in that passage in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11, and it says, and now God has given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. That's called approval. That's God's approval of his ministry and how he did what he did. And you see this approval, Isaiah 53, and it comes right down to the last two verses, verse 11 and 12. And you see God's stamp of approval on all of this. First, you see God's pleasure with the results of his son's work. In verse 11, it says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. God's pleasure is seen in the results of his son's work and also seen in the way that he's rewarded his son's work. This is one of the greatest verses in this whole chapter, the last one. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Here's his reward. You want an Old Testament verse in the book of Psalms, Psalm 2, verse 9 through 12. God says, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. He's talking about his son. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. See, that child in swaddling clothes got out of the crib and made his way to the cross. And then they buried him, and he made his way out of the crypt. Amen. And he's coming again. And he's going to conquer this earth and put all things under his feet. So the psalmist said, be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. Let's all stand together. While Andrea plays a couple of verses, let's just bow our heads while she plays, and however the Lord may speak to your heart. We always want to have an invitation like this of some sort. God deals with his people's hearts so much. I mean, It's a place of preference, I think, is in the assembly of the Lord, that his Spirit will work in a special way. And if he's dealt with anyone's heart today, something you need to settle before you leave. While Andrea plays,